They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them.
By what power or what name did you do this?
Then Peter.
Okay, remember, this was the scene where they have healed a lame man that was on the steps. Remember, they when they walked up in the name of Jesus, they didn't have silver or gold, but in what they do have, they give. He jumps up, he starts leaping and dancing, and the reference there was to the Messianic age, where the blind will receive sight, the lame will leap like a hart, the poor will have the gospel preached to them, sort of like the year of Jubilee and the future, the new Jubilee and the new heavens and new earth, and the millennial kingdom in some cases. There's this notable miracle. Peter and John together there have delivered a sermon there at Solomon's porch on the outside of the temple. And there's a great hubbub. And again, anytime there's a crowd at this particular time in Jewish history, anytime there's a crowd inside Jerusalem, the powers that be, the Sadducees, the high priestly family, the aristocrats, the elite, the leadership get scared. They're afraid. It's illegal to have riots and demonstrations. There were very severe limitations on that by the Roman government. And so every time there's a crowd, they're going to rush into it to try to defuse it. And so here's Peter and John. They're called before the high priest. And they asked specifically, by what power did you do this, or by what name? And name was in the name of God or name of Christ, and the name was generally representative of the power of somebody, but it could just be the authority. And so things were done in God's name or in the name of Moses that were derivative upon the authority of that figure. And so they're asking, by did you use some kind of power, some miraculous power that was like associated with supernatural figures, or were you borrowing somebody's power, so to speak, by using their name? So when Jesus sent out, he deputized, remember, the 12 and sent them out on a mission during his earthly life, and then he had sent out the 70, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. He sent them out and gave them authority to heal the sick, cast out demons, do various miracles. He had delegated an authority to them. So that's what they're referencing here. They're asking about either the power that perhaps they innately have themselves, that's part of the accusation, or by what authority do they have this. This is a very authority conscious generation, and Jesus made numerous references to that. When he would say, like in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, he would say, "You have heard that it said to you X, but I say unto you." And it was a sharp contrast. And the people would respond to Jesus and say he spoke as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. And the scribes would always use the name of some rabbi who heard it from some prior rabbi, who heard it from some prior rabbi, etc. And so it was all derivative. They tried to tie everything back to Moses in that particular day. Everything had to be based. Nothing was new. Nobody spoke with authority except it was borrowed authority. So that was what the reference to name is. When he says by what power, the power could be either, like I say, innate, which might get them in trouble because it was against the law to use magic. And some of these, Jewish magicians were famous back in that day in the Mediterranean culture. You could hire a Jewish magician to do things for you. We'll see a couple of those in the book of Acts, actually. So they asked Peter and James, just start out the questioning about where did this come from.
Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them,
"Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple."
Okay, so he politely addresses the rulers and the leadership, and he specifically addresses this as an act of kindness, which, of course, was obligatory upon the Jewish leadership, but an act of kindness was frowned upon generally in the Gentile world. You've got to recognize that Jewish culture was different than the pagan culture at this time because of God. God had built into the Mosaic legislation a call to kindness. They were supposed to be kind to the sojourners. They were supposed to be kind to the servants that had escaped from their masters in other countries. They were supposed to give refuge to them. They were supposed to be kind to the widows and the unfortunate, the poor. This was not a standard virtue. Charity was not a virtue in general pagan Greco-Roman paganism. You were supposed to be stewards. You were supposed to keep your stuff. If somebody was poor, it was because they were inferior to you, not because of something bad happened to them, you know, or an opportunity problem. And so there was elitism built into the nature of that. Now, some of the, philosophical pagans, you know, recognized doing good, but they would never do it out of compassion for others. It had to do that it was just a good thing to do. It was almost like, you know, almost like a soundbite or a PR moment or a photo op. It was about virtue and merit. It wasn't about, your heart went out to somebody necessarily. There are exceptions, of course, numerous in the literature. But it's certainly more restrained than anything we see within Judaism. So a call for Peter here specifically ties this act that he did to this general God-given directive to his people for acts of kindness. And he specifically says, if we're being called to account for this single act of kindness to a cripple, to this lame person, then he continues.
And are asked how he was healed, then know this, you, and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.
Okay, boy, he just hit him between the eyes there, right? Now, this is the standard kind of dialogue that you get in these first opening chapters where the apostles are reaching back to the nation of Israel. This wicked generation, as Jesus called it, and as Peter had said in an earlier sermon, save yourselves from this evil generation. He just says basically it was through Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus of Nazareth is the standard name that the New Testament, especially in the Book of Acts, gives to our Lord. He was known by the Nazarene. The way of the Nazarenes shows up in early church history. Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, and he gives culpability to the entire, mostly to the leaders, but because there's a crowd there larger than just the Sanhedrin, they're not in this particular case behind locked doors. They'll go into closed session later. But he's addressing a wider crowd here that said, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and the crucifixion, of course, was a judgment. The nation had judged executed the Lord Jesus according to the predetermined counsel of God. But God overturned that verdict and raised him from the dead. And so he just put that really fast together there. He didn't explain why Jesus was crucified as the substitute for sin. He's just confronting them with the fact that they took their Messiah that God had promised to them from the time of Abraham on, that they had repudiated this incredible gift that God had sent to them. And God wasn't going to let it sit there. He raised them from the dead, and he's still actually going to send them to bless his people. So he identifies specifically that this is the name that has brought this messianic class healing into the life of this individual you see on the screen there now.
He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else.
Okay, now this passage that he refers to there about the stone which the builders have rejected, the cornerstone, in the infancy narratives of Luke, there's also a reference to this stone will crush, fall on anybody. Anybody who leans upon this stone will be saved, but the stone will crush other people. There's a motif in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophets, about the rejected Messiah, this, that God gives a foundational stone, the cornerstone of a building, which was a foundational stone. If it was a good stone, what you built was, you know, had a chance of succeeding. If it was a bad stone, it didn't matter how good the superstructure was, it was going to fall. And God had said, basically in the Old Testament prophecies, that I'm going to send a new stone here, a new foundation stone, a cornerstone upon which to build this future. And it's very obscure in the Old Testament as to what God is going to build with that. We learn from the book of Acts that that this is going to be the new temple. This is going to be the body of Christ. That this Peter calls us, that we're living stones in this temple. The whole body is fits together like a temple in which sacrifices of praise can be offered to the Father in the name of Christ. And so he's referencing there the fact that God had something of extreme power, a cornerstone, foundational, but this was a stone that was rejected by the Old Testament leaders and by extension to the New Testament leaders that perpetrated this act of crucifixion upon our Lord. So he's referring to this Old Testament prophecy. Everybody knew about these prophecies, specifically the stones, the cornerstone, the foundational stone. These are referred to in Jewish literature as well as referring to these times.
For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.
Now see, at this particular point, he goes after the name theology, what's called the name theology. He says there's no other name, in other words, there's no other person, there's no other source, there's no other. He's already identified Jesus as the author of life, right? And that's basically what he's saying. There's nobody else, there's no other source of life. There's no other fountain of living water. There's no other cornerstone. There is no other place to go except to God for this life. And in this particular case, he's contrasting it ever so slightly with the name of Moses. It's not very explicit here. We will see this a little bit more, that there is something new here, the new covenant of Jeremiah, the new covenant that's not like the old covenant, where law is put inside the heart, and then we can actually fulfill the principles, the foundational principles of the Mosaic law. If you remember, in the life of Jesus, somebody came up to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and thy soul, thy strength. And the second is likened it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this hang all the law and the prophets." And Rabbinic Judaism at this time knew that. They knew that all of the law and the prophets summed down to those two things. Somebody had asked the famous Rabbi Hillel for God to give him enough power to recite the entire law while standing on one foot. It was sort of a trick, you know, because nobody would be able to do it, recite all the book of Deuteronomy while standing on one foot, typically. And Hillel got away with it by doing the great commandments, the two great commandments. And he said, because all the law is in there. We have the same thing that Paul talks about. He says, for all the law is summed up in this, basically the law of love. Love does no harm to its neighbor, and therefore it is the fulfilling of the law. That law of love, which Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John, of course, as where we're trying to get to, requires a change of heart, a change inside, the new birth, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling, the placing of the law inside. And that's where that's the extension of the book of Hebrews, a superior covenant over the old one. Paul talks about the new covenant glory exceeds, even though we have it in perishable vessels. So there's an implicit comment here by comparison here by Peter that that this name is superior to the names that they've dealt with in the past, such as Moses or even the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were
Okay, now, boldness was a characteristic that was only allowed to the elite. Okay, if you were rich and powerful, you were allowed to be arrogant. You were allowed to be appropriately arrogant in the cultures of the day. You could speak with boldness, but if you were a lowly fisher person like this, or a lowly shepherd or a tax collector, you were not allowed to be bold in the presence of the powers that be. They perceived this boldness. They perceived that they were uneducated, which basically means unschooled. And all that means at this time is what that means is that they just didn't go to rabbi school. Okay, that's all unschooled means. Peter, James, and John had enough education, of course, to be successful commercial fishermen. Matthew, of course, is very literate as a tax collector, filling out forms and registers and rolls, multilingual. They got plenty of education among the apostles. And so what they just mean schooled is that they didn't act like rabbinical students or Pharisee students. They didn't quote, Rabbi X said to Rabbi Y said to Rabbi Z. They didn't do it then. They the combination of boldness and the fact that they perceived that they were not trained technically, like Jesus wasn't trained technically, they recognized that the only real explanation for this was the person of Jesus, who manifested the same characteristic. If you remember, Luke tells us in the first half, volume 1 of Luke Acts, he tells us that about the time of Jesus' 12, when he was 12, he went into the temple on one of the trips of the family to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And he remained behind as the parents, left with their family, the caravan headed back toward Galilee. He remained in the temple asking questions and talking with the teachers there in the temple. And they were all astonished at his answers and his questions because they were very, very advanced. And he obviously at 12 would not have been trained or schooled in a discipleship standpoint. You really couldn't take a child into a Hebrew education until about that time, about 12 or 13, the bar mitzvah age roughly in those days, to become a child of the law or a son of the commandments. And so they recognized here, they noticed that these people had been hanging out with Jesus.
Astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say.
See, there's nothing much you can do when the evidence, you can't throw out the evidence out of court when the evidence is walking around right there in front of you, right? So there's not really a whole lot they can do. And the leaders of this group, remember, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, this particular group, and we don't know how wide this particular group is here, were composed of the Sadducees, which were basically the rich aristocracy, the high priestly family, and then the Pharisees, and then there were some other elders that were not typically aligned. The Pharisees were the popular sort of leaders. They were not clergy. They were laity. They were very zealous for the law. They're the ones that Jesus' theological debates are mostly with in the Gospel of John. The Sadducees are puppets of Rome at some level. They're trying to maintain decorum. They do not follow all the Pharisees' laws because they don't believe that all the oral tradition that Jesus, sort of repudiated at some level, that the Pharisees held to, that they didn't believe that was divinely inspired. So when the Sadducees, they only believed in basically the Mosaic law. They only believed in the written law, basically. By the time we get to the Pharisees in the first century, they've added on all this oral interpretation, the oral law it was called, still is for that matter, the Halakha. And these are the extra traditions of the elders that Jesus gets into controversies with him, right? And the Sadducees say, well, you can't prove that this oral tradition came, tied all the way back to Moses. Some of this is very self-serving. We're not sure. So we're not going to buy into that. We're only going to hold to the letter of the law. So at some level, they're more conservative from a hermeneutical and a biblical standpoint than the Pharisees. But at the same time, they don't believe in angels and they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in them. They believe that they're already in the Messianic age that we mentioned last time, that the Maccabean revolt was God's deliverance of the Jews from the Seleucid Empire. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are here. It's only been, less than 2 years since this same group you know, had all the trials and crucified the Lord, you know, and handed him over to Pilate for crucifixion. So they're very familiar with all the teachings. You know, there's still people talking about Jesus. We've already had a tremendous successful outreach by the apostles. Peter's first sermon got thousands of incoming people here. A lot of these are immigrants, you know, Jewish returnees, or in some cases Jewish immigrants that are Jewish, were Jewish in their homeland, and then they move back to the Holy Land. So there's a, you know, Jesus is not some figure in the past. These are, they recognize that these people actually walk and live with this figure, and from a political standpoint, they are that much more dangerous than it would be, you know, a couple of centuries later.
So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together.
What are we going to do with these men?
They asked.
Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name.
Okay, now this is just a politically expedient thing. They sit there and they said, okay, the data is otherwise, but we're going to have to deal with it anyway. It says we can't refute this by denying the miracle. Everybody knows. They know that everybody knows already. And so all they're trying to do here is a containment strategy. You know, they're going to try to reduce this into some little bitty denominational sect or some little group or something. And so using intimidation, they're just going to try to talk these people that have already spoken very boldly to the leadership. They're going to command them not to, speak anymore in this name of Jesus, right, that did the miracle. Now, there's an obvious problem here is that they've already repudiated the leadership. You know, they're supposed to be good Jewish citizens, and they're supposed to obey these leaders. These leaders are in place allegedly by God and certainly by Rome. And so they're thinking that maybe we'll appeal to their citizenship values or something like this, and ask them not to preach anymore about this. You can keep it, you know, if you want to believe it in private, you can, in your little group or something like this, but don't do any evangelism. You're not allowed to put this, you know, share your faith at work. You're not allowed to share your faith at school. You know, just you keep it to yourself. It's a very private thing or something like that. And so it's just an expedient thing. It has nothing to do with whether it's true or not, whether they've repudiated God's overture of grace to them or not. Nothing of that type. They know, you know, a lot about the life of Jesus at this point. I mean, they were engaged in debates with him and arguments with him, and they were intimately involved with the events of the last week, his triumphal entry into the city, his cleansing of the temple the last week, the crowd, Hosanna, Son of David, you know, all the stuff that happened that final week of the Lord's life on earth. And so they're aware of this, and they're just trying to do the best they can to contain this for both selfish reasons and presumably some level reasons of trying to protect the nation from the Romans just coming in and bulldozing things out down like eventually did happen.
Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied,
"Judge for yourselves. Whether it is."
Okay, now notice we have John speaking here in the video because it says they spoke. Now you have to remember that the book of Acts, Luke is writing this as a history basically, and so there's a lot of summary sermons in here, a lot of summary statements, and so like he just did a summary as to the leaders commanded them not to preach or teach. They probably didn't say it that way. They probably used a whole paragraph of threats and stuff of this type. And so it says here that Peter and John, they both said this. And in the video, you have to have them, one of them speaking. So it's John speaking up with this particular case. It could have been Peter. We don't know exactly how it was worded. But this particular phrase is immortal in the life of the church. So John says,
"It's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard."
Okay. So he's actually confronted the leadership with a slap in the face. This basically, you know, you're supposed to believe as a citizen at this time, you're supposed to believe that the command of God comes through the command of the leadership. The high priest is supposed to be the mouthpiece of God, right? And so, but all of a sudden, Peter says, okay, well, those two are not the same in this case. And so, therefore, even though Jesus told me to obey those who sit in Moses' seat, and even though Peter and Paul will both say, obey the authorities in some, for they are in at a general level instituted by God, Romans 13 in 1 Peter. Here it's clear that they're out of sync, that that obeying these people would be disobeying God and vice versa. And he doesn't say we're going to choose this. He says it's up to you to decide which one, you know, whether it's which one of these is morally right. He's confronting them the fact that that we'll see in the next chapter that they're fighting against God here. I mean, they've seen the miracle. They're not even addressing the question of, is this true? What does this mean? Could this be the Messianic age? Could this be the promised deliverer? You know, they're not even asking the theological questions, right? So he says, John had said there, you know, whether it's right to obey you or God, you'll have to be, I'll let you make that call. And then Peter says, all we can do is just say, you know, what we've seen. We can't go through, you know, we can't, you know, try to bottle it inside. We've seen this happen. We've seen this. We've experienced this risen Christ. We've experienced the filling of the Spirit. The things that Jesus has said would happen has happened. We've now got the Spirit. We've seen already miracles occur, like that we're in the case of the ministry of Jesus. So all we can do is just say what we've seen and heard. I mean, we're witnesses. That was, of course, what they were called to do in Acts chapter 1. He says that that's all we can do is just say, you know, what we true. And there's an application that the, you know, preachers and commentators normally make the point to us as believers today that that's all we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have our particular relationship with Christ filled with change in our life. Not necessarily miraculous from the standpoint it wouldn't make a Barnum and Bailey show or Ripley's Believe It or Not, but the fact that I am sometimes open to change in my life, or that I grow out of bad habits and bad thought patterns and ways of seeing things and avoidance of response. The fact that those kind of changes in the human heart, which are much more difficult than physiological changes in some cases, the fact that I can experience those are what I'm supposed to speak of. I don't necessarily have to borrow evidence from everybody else. It's supposed to be my life and what I've experienced in terms of the Lord's love, the Lord's forgiveness to me, openness in my life, a change in my character. Those are the things that I'm supposed to speak about, you know, because those are my that's my personal witness. There's a story about when the old atheism movement first cranked up and modern skepticism in the 1800s. There was a traveling atheist show, and there was a young skeptic, and I forget who the famous atheist was, that would go around and give speeches about how, you know, debunking God and debunking the Bible and stuff like that. And there was a young man that was a follower, you know, bought into this skeptical sort of atheism, and but he had been raised in a godly family, and it was somewhere in the Midwest. And he said he wanted his dad to come listen, and his dad loved the Lord and walked with the Lord, you know, 50 years. And his dad said, "Okay, I'll go with you and listen to this man and his objections and stuff like that." And so, I think it was in the horse and buggy days or something. So they went and they heard this guy talking about how this couldn't be true, this couldn't happen, this didn't happen, blah, 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 blah. And as they were riding home, the father was very, very silent. And the son said to the father, "Well, what did you think?" And the father very thoughtfully said, "Well, you know, in the 40 years that I've been walking with the Lord, all the things this man said couldn't happen have happened. God has changed my heart. He has filled me with life, love. I have forgiven people I could not forgive. I have seen things happen and answers to prayer, things that this guy said could not happen. And I've seen that happen for 40 or 50 years. So I don't really know what to say. And so this is sort of the point here, is that what are we going to, I mean, this is what we've seen. We've been with Jesus. As you know, these people obviously know we've seen this. We're witnesses of the resurrection. We've seen this lame guy right here. We've seen changes in our character. And we see God doing a miraculous work here in the hearts of the remnant of Israel. So we're only going to be able to say exactly what we've known of the Lord. And if you don't have a lot there to do, then you grow that relationship with the Lord. You spend more time in the Word. You spend more time in prayer. Make the prayers more specific. Let God build an audit trail of success so that when you get doubtful, you can sit there and say, you know, you're not answering this prayer, but gosh, if I look back at the little track record over the past 10 years, 20 years, you've answered an awful lot of them. I'm going to have to give you the benefit of the doubt, God, that you're there and that you're listening and that you will show yourself strong for the good request, for the right way to answer these particular prayers. So Peter's just really honest with him there about we can only speak about what we've seen and heard.
After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
In other words, there's no chance. The 40-year-old remark is just, this is Luke, the doctor, the physician, commenting that he's over 40 years old. In other words, this is no chance of an early life recovery, a spontaneous recovery. You just did not get, the average lifespan was about 53 years anyway. You didn't get miraculous healings like this late in life. And certainly not, at the hands of, Galilean fishermen. All the healings of the ancient world were always done in temples. You normally had to pay heavily for that. And patron gods of healing, Asclepius and those types, they would have records, votive offerings, they heal me of this, that, and the other. But it was just very rare. You never had anybody heal from birth, generally. We had that in one of Jesus's miracles, remember, man born blind. So that was Luke's point of mark about the 40-year-old.
On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God.
Sovereign Lord, they said.
The sovereign Lord is the strongest word we have. It's despotes, from which we get the modern, more evil term, despot. But it is the sovereign ruler. Only the supreme emperors were known by that phrase. They get back. They've suffered shame. They've suffered repudiation by the authority. Normally, in an honor-based society, which the Middle Eastern societies were then and to a certain extent are today in many of the cultures, some of the cultures and many of the subcultures are honor and shame-based. And to suffer shame is a tremendous loss. That is not something you celebrate, being repudiated by the leaders of the people, the rich, the aristocracy. When they put you down, you're supposed to feel down. And everybody's not, you're supposed to shy away from you. They're not supposed to trade with you. When you're shamed in a society like this, you're supposed to suffer economically because nobody wants to do business with a loser. Nobody wants to do business with scum. And so it hits you in the pocketbook to be expelled from synagogue for the name of Jesus, to be socially ostracized, meant to be economically ostracized. So a lot was at stake with shame. It wasn't just a matter of me feeling low self-esteem or something like maybe in today's world. It really hurt you here. It had to do with inheritance rights. There's a whole bunch of things that impacted. And so here they were celebrating that they were being shamed by the authorities. Now, strictly speaking, Judaism at the time recognized that there was a time to bear shame for the name of God, and it was good. They've got a history of revolt against the leadership, the Maccabean revolt, some of the Roman fights, wars, the pre-Roman wars, the fight against the original capture by the Romans in the in the 60 BCs. And martyrdom was, you know, acceptable. There were heroes made of Jewish martyrs. Martyrdom is held. Those Jewish martyrs, some of those are commemorated in Hebrews in the Hall of Fame chapter. So suffering shame for the right thing is the right thing. And so they've got their perspective correct here. It's still very, very Jewish, solidly in the path of God's people to suffer at the hands of an elite or a rulership that's not in sync with God. The Old Testament prophets, of course, had the same experience with the evil kings of the northern kingdom and the evil periods of all of the kings, or most of the kings in the southern kingdom. So persecution by the rulers and the leaders who are supposed to be leading people in a theocracy toward God and in praise of God, you know, is nothing new. You know, this is not new news. This is sort of the way it goes. Jesus makes that sarcastic remark at the end of his life. Come on, we've got to go to Jerusalem one last time. It can't be the prophet dies somewhere else than in Jerusalem. You know, he's got that sad statement, but it's an ironic statement that, you know, the only place that the messengers and the mouthpieces of God are really persecuted are the place where God has his location, his temple, where he has his leadership, where he has the future centered around, where he's supposed to be the closest. That seems to be the place where they reject him the most. Sadly enough, that's, you know, that applies to us sometimes, that sometimes the closer we get to the Lord and when he opens up more of his heart to us about what's good for us, there are times that we ignore that and deliberately don't want to take up that discussion with him, even though the other areas of our life are beautiful and vibrant with him and open and transparent. We've seen his healing touch in relationships and perspectives and things of this type. Sometimes we'll it makes it even worse than when we'll run away from him in those conversations. So they're praising God. They start out with an open statement here about the sovereignty of God right after they've been kicked out by the rulers, right? The authorities instituted by God have acted against God and against them, and then they start out with the fact that God is in control.
You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.
That's a good Jewish prayer in the Old Testament. You'll see that four or five times in the Old Testament, sometimes in the Psalms, where they will basically start out with a prayer, Creator of heaven and earth. You made the sea. They'll remind themselves, basically, of the extent of God's power, that he's not just a local deity confined to a hill or a country. Paganism, through most of antiquity, actually, you know, well into the, good grief, until the Middle Ages, believed still in local deities. They still believed that, you know, nations had their own god, that they were patron deities. So when the Roman army, for example, when they would go attack another city, when they were trying to build the empire, another city or a nation, the first thing they'd do before they would do the attack is they would try to buy off the patron deity of the city. So they would do a whole bunch of sacrifices and try to appease the god, talk the gods of the foreign city into turning their people over because they'd get better praise from Rome. They tried to buy them with political favors. And so they would do, and if they had successfully, you know, using divination and stuff like that, if they thought they had bought off the local deity of the city, the next step they would do before they even fired a shot, shot an arrow or anything of that type, they would approach the leaders of the city and say, just want to let you know that your protection is gone. It's left because the God that you serve has already cut a deal with us to turn you over to us. So it'd be better if you just sort of put your weapons down and turn yourselves off. That was the standard fare because everything was localized. This shows up all the time. And God consistently tries to train his people and says, no, not only are these folk on the other hills and the valleys not gods, there's only one God and I'm it. And I cover you everywhere. It doesn't matter whether you go to the east or the west. I'm still there. I'm still your rock of salvation. I'm your companion. I'm your help in time of trouble. I'm there to enjoy that experience with you and to share life with you. And so this universal creed, the statement that always put God in their perspective, was a good opening to a Jewish prayer. And Peter, of course, does that right here. Creator of heaven and earth and the seas and everything that is in them. There was no realm that was accepted from under God's control and God's intimate involvement.
You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?
Right, that's Psalm 2. So Psalm 1, of course, is the beautiful psalm about living according to the Word of God, the living God being like a plant, evergreen plant, planted by streams of water, those that walk in the way of the Lord. And it's this beautiful way. But that the wicked, the chaff, are like chaff. They reap their own destruction. They wither away and they decay. And so that's a call. Psalm 1 is a call to righteous living and intimacy with God and a walk with God that bears all this beautiful fruit, right? And then Psalm 2 is just like the other shoe dropping that says, well, okay, if you're going to be wicked and you're going to decay, some of you are going to actually band together and I'm going to give you power. And then you're going to plot against me anyway. You're going to try to destroy all the good that I've done. And so why do the nations rage and the kings plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? So here's a reference, of course, an early messianic psalm. It's King David writing about the son of David, the Messiah in the future, the Lord's anointed, which was a term for the kings in this particular case in Psalm 2. And they recognize right here that that's what's exactly happened. Where Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the elders and the leading Pharisees, they all agreed together to fight against Jesus and against Jesus' aftermath and his disciples, his movement here. And so they recognize that in this context, what they see playing out in front of them is Psalm 2, this messianic promise. So David said, why do the nations rage?
Kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one.
Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed.
Okay, he's got everybody in there. Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles. Everybody's in there. Everybody. I'm in there, probably. I'm in there, guilty too. Had I been a Gentile at the time, no doubt I would have been one of those folk, just regular until the Lord reached into my life. I'm no different than them. And so he recognizes, they're all in there together. It was just they conspired against the holy servant Jesus. Now that phrase has got a couple of messianic pieces. Of course, the holy servant, the holy one of God. Remember when Jesus would do exorcisms and he would cast out demons, sometimes they would come out and say, I know who you are. We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. I think once or twice it mentions the Son of God. But normally they would use the phrase the Holy One of God, the complete isolated individual different. The holy meaning's different, separate. That there's something absolutely unique and distinct about this Jesus figure. The only begotten, the only unique, the monogenes of John 1. That this Holy One of God, separated and sent into the world, as Jesus described him himself to his Pharisee opponents in one of the debates. And so the Holy Servant, and the servant there is can be a reference. A lot of times when the servant term is ascribed to the Lord in Acts and in the epistles, it's referring to the suffering servant and the servant songs of Isaiah. And so you've got suffering songs or messianic figures of Isaiah 42 through 56, somewhere in there. And there are a number of those things. Of course, the most famous one In our day, of course, is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He bore our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. That incredible vicarious suffering, penal substitution of the only righteous one, only loyal human that's ever lived, that bore our sins. By his knowledge, my righteous one shall justify many. He will bear their sins, bear their iniquities. And so most of the times, the servant, when they're talking about Jesus, is a reference to the suffering servant, the messianic servant that's coming. Sometimes it's just David is called a servant of God, as Moses was the servant of God. So sometimes it has a wider range. When it's put together with holy servant Jesus, that's normally a heavily messianic passage, a reference to the suffering servant.
They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen.
Okay, now there's a statement of God's sovereignty. He says that your power and your will had decided ahead of time. It's the same word. The decided ahead of time is like appointed. It's marked out or sort of schematized, so to speak. Boule is the word for will, which is a council's decision. So you would a court would make a decision. We don't have the word used here in this particular case about the Sanhedrin, but when a court would meet, Jewish or Gentile, they would deliberate. When they would come up with a plan and a decision, it would be a boule, determinant will. And so God had already set out in the Old Testament, of course, that the Messiah would come to earth. Jesus tried to tell his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be spit upon, be crucified, and be raised from the dead, be rejected. That was a constant thread through the prophets in the Old Testament. The Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, have the same of elements in it. Psalm 22, number of the righteous sufferer Psalms we've talked about. And so all of this was marked out. Peter had already made the thing. You had him crucified, but even your evil was not as big as God's good. God had sort of swirled your evil into his sovereign plan or something like that. We don't know enough how this works because it's not like a two or four dimensional thing. Time doesn't work in the same way apparently for God. He can factor future things into the past things. We don't know how this works. You can get tripped up there pretty easy, but the fact that Jesus referred to, I could call all these angels at the Garden of Gethsemane and get out of this and just smite everybody and call this off, send everybody to hell. I could do this, but then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that said it was going to happen this way? In other words, there's a plan of God that has all of us in it. It's got, our good and our bad and our ugly in it. And we don't know how it all works together. We just know it's not simple enough to where we can come out on either end of the bad parts of how that works out. The way either God is the author of sin or he's the author of nothing. You get tripped up here too easily. If you try to figure this out, I remember my first year as a disciple, trying to learn the scripture, trying to learn and trying to teach and trying to wrestle with obeying God's commands, right? And so you would go to the New Testament and you would take the instructions that were written in the Pauline epistles and you would try to do them. And I, as a young believer, I remember trying to say, well, Paul is commanding me to pray for his release. He's got that in one of the prayers, pray that I will be released from prison. Right. And I say, well, okay, that's an order of scripture. If enough of us don't pray now, does that mean he won't be released? God will retroactively apply it, go back to history and change it. So you get tripped up there really, really quickly, depending upon how you look at those kinds of matters. And eventually get to the Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things he has revealed is for us and our children to obey and do. And so you don't try to dabble in that. And Augustine has this great talk about the plan of God before time, that some of this was already apparently done in the predetermined plan of God, but some people believe it was before time began. Some people believe it was as time began. But somebody was trying to trip Augustine up, who's saying that it was done before time. Somebody tried to trip him up and say, what was God doing before he created time? They were just trying to trip him up, and Augustine said he was preparing hell for those who pried the mysteries. Right? And so he was trying to put them off there with a little intimidation kind of factor. But here, the early church knows the perspective. They know Scripture. Jesus has taught them that this was laid out, that the Son of Man must suffer before he enters his glory, that this was part of the determinate counsel and the plan of God that factors everything in. It's got the foreknowledge word twice in these passages about, and we don't know how that works either. What that means, it's obscure enough to where we can't go pry into the mysteries and come out definitively on how it sort of works. But it's enough for us to have confidence that to know that when an adversarial thing so adversarial against the Lord's clear will, like what happened here, when that occurs at that scale, we know God's hand is in there. He's just vibrantly involved in the lives of the apostles and all the dynamics of the court, working, having all of the ripples calculated almost to magnify the Son, to grow fruit in the life of the believers, for the church to grow. He takes every death and can create life out of it. He can take every evil where sin abounded, grace overabounded, superabounded. He's an unimaginably creative, if you will, God, beyond all that we ask or think, to use Paul's phrase. So they start off with the sovereignty of God. They talk about this violent response of the leadership and point out that this was this is not a surprise to God, that God has not slipped at the wheel here.
Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus.
Notice that they did not pray for protection from the authorities, right? They did not pray that God would change their minds, or they would get licenses to preach, or that they wouldn't suffer bodily harm and get stoned like Stephen will be in chapter 7, right? They didn't pray for this. This wasn't about them. This was about, the first thing was boldness, right? That we won't back off, that we won't consider, that he says, Lord, you consider their threats, so we don't consider their threats and be unbold and go quiet, go dormant, find some other kind of ministry, right? Consider their threats and give us boldness, so that in the face of the threats, we can just go ahead and, as Peter had said, just speak what we've seen and heard. That's all we want. We just want to be honest. We want to be truthful about what we've seen. We want to be true to our calling, to the ministry that the Lord gave us. And then the second prayer was that, and extend the work. We're going to go ahead and preach boldly, but also do miraculous signs, do the healings. They've been successful here at changing some of these obstinate hearts. Miracles had ceased, see, to these people. Generally, the Jews at this time believed that there was no more prophecy, that prophecy had ceased with the closing of the temple, of the destruction of the first temple, of Solomon's temple. They believed prophecy had ceased, that basically miracles just did not occur. Miraculous signs were signs, like Jesus pointed out to the John the Baptist, they were signs that the New Age was here. So remember when John the Baptist sent his, he was in prison, which wasn't part of the messianic future in his theology. He sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one that is to, you know, that was to come, or should we wait for, should we look to another? And he said, go back and tell John what you see. All these miracles occur. If these miracles had been occurring regularly, it wouldn't mean anything, now would it, right? But these were messianic miracles, and they're just praying that God would authenticate his message through these miracles and healings, through the name of Jesus. A lot of times when I'm praying for somebody's crisis, in the different sections of your prayer, I have a, a crisis list, and these are people pop in and out of it. They're also on other little lists, you know, treasurers or, you know, local contacts or whatever, ministers or whatever, co-workers of God. But on the crises, and some of them I'll pray, you know, Lord, break into this situation, make yourself known, and grant them deliverance and put Jesus' name on the tag. That sometimes that's what I'll actually use that phrase, so that in the particular resolution, whether it's in the life of an unbeliever or not, or a struggling Christian, or just somebody that really needs encouragement of the in terms of their relationship with the Lord Jesus specifically, that the association of the God's intervention will be tagged specifically with the ministry of Christ in their life. The Father has a ministry, the Holy Spirit has a ministry, and Christ has a ministry. They all enter, you know, they interwork together. You know, there's a Trinity thing about it. But there are times where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is about pointing to the ministry of Christ, right? So there are distinctions with the operations of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that give the spiritual gifts, for example. The Holy Spirit gives, determines who gets what Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians, right? So that's what they're praying here specifically, is that let's do miracles. And when they offer the praise, let's make sure that Jesus gets the credit as the vice regent that you raised from the dead, the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the one who's going to deliver the renewing of time, the refreshing, the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So that's what he's praying here specifically, that you will extend your arm, that mighty arm that brought Israel out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, and extend the word for the in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus.
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers...
Okay, now there was an answer to prayer. So they prayed for boldness, and Luke points out that the way this prayer was answered in this particular case was the filling of the Spirit. There are times in the New Testament, of course, where the filling of the Spirit is not mentioned, but they still have boldness. And then there are times where they're filled with the Spirit, but there's not boldness pointed out. There are other signs or other symptoms. Sometimes it's just filled with the Spirit in terms of joy or praise or things of this type. In this particular case, their answer to prayer is through the event of another case of the filling of the Spirit. They don't need the baptism of the Spirit again. Filling is something that it's an incident-related act, basically, that God does. It ties into this. You do pray for that. For ministry, anytime you're going into a situation where, you know, you see, or you sense, rather, you sense that God might have a special interest in this particular event or that this action or something of this type, you ask specifically for the filling of the Spirit. There's another phrase that we're going to run across very soon here in the book of Acts called filled with the Holy, full of the Spirit. That's not an act. This is a character of a person whose life is filled with the Spirit, Spirit things, where the Holy Spirit is the one that's teaching them, training them, pointing things out. This, we're supposed to live with that kind of fullness of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit. The contrast is be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We'll see in Acts 5 that instead of being like Barnabas, who was filled with full of the Spirit, or the first almsgiving ministers being full of the Spirit, Satan will fill Ananias' heart. And that's just the power of suggestion, where it dominates everything within the heart theater, where all you could hear are the suggestions in that particular case of Satan. In the case of the filling of the Spirit, it's where all that we can see and all our options are those suggested by the Spirit. That's the kind of life that we want to live, both on an incidental basis and just be a standard procedure, where it's just that we're counting upon God, that the stuff that's in our mental theater, that's in that's in our head as we're thinking through our thoughts, and that bubble up from the Spirit most of the time through our idiom. It comes, I mean, when the Spirit speaks in my head, generally it's in Southern drawl. It's in my Glenn's idiom and Glenn's language, and I can't tell the difference. And I'm not supposed to. It's not like an external voice. it's supposed to be, that my spirit is supposed to be wedded and intertwined there with the spirit of the living God that's in me, bubbling up through the new Glenn. I can tell when the old Glenn is speaking. I know I've recognized those thoughts a lot. I can often tell the new one too. Some of those resonate with what I know in Scripture and the heart of God. So here, they were all filled with the Spirit, another act of this boldness, and they continued their ministry with boldness.
They were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had.
Okay, so now that this is the unity, this is the initial church unity, and it's that Jesus had prayed for about one in heart and mind. They didn't drop out of society and sign up for a commune like the Essenes did out at the Dead Sea Scrolls area in Qumran out by the Dead Sea. You know, they would not hold on to their possessions. They were still their possessions, as we'll see through it, because you could still sell them and then donate it for ministry relief. But they would not just hold on to it like clutch it. And so they would sit there and say it's a family thing. In other words, we live as a family. So possessions of a father belong to the sons and the daughters already. So there was a shared communal life, like a family life, not like socialism or communism necessarily, or commune kind of thing. And then they would share it as people had need. They didn't just equalize it out, divide it by heads. It was all based upon need. We will see the church. We will see the church do this. The Gentile churches, Paul will take up a collection and send it to Judea, you know, twice in his ministry. And this was fairly common among the Jewish faith at the time.
With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all.
So, again, they're staying true to their witness. Their witness is to the resurrection. Remember in Acts chapter 1, they said, we have to select somebody with us, you know, to take Judas's vacated place to be a witness of the resurrection. Because the resurrection was the messianic hope. The resurrection was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises for the Savior, the Messiah, the King, the anointed priest. Everything was fulfilled. And it was only at the inbreaking of the new age and the resurrection that we knew God had decisively acted. By way of background, the resurrection in Jewish thought at the time was going to come at the very end when God broke into history and remade Israel into the head of nations and not the tail, when he reversed all of the cycles of discipline in Deuteronomy and instead reestablished, rebuilt David's fallen tent. To use Acts chapter 2, when he reestablished this, that was going to be Israel's resurrection. They were going to be raised from the dead and have that kingdom and that power. And so the resurrection of a Jew, they were all supposed to happen at the same time, and they were all supposed to happen at the end of times, when everything was going to be the times of refreshing, renewal, when everything got restated. And those would be the true glory days beyond what they had at Solomon's age. That would be in their future. That would be in their present in that future. And the fact that God had done one of those Jews early in the resurrection of Christ, that's what made people realize, uh-oh, the future is now. The future has broken into the present. Not all of it. Didn't raise all the Jews. He raised some of them from their tombs temporarily. Remember in Matthew, they came alive and went into the city. There were some of them. But the big one was the first fruits of the dead. The Lord Jesus was first raised from the dead as a signification of that the inbreaking of God had started, that the end times had started. This will be the big thing for Paul, his conversion, when he realizes, oops, the end time is here. So let me change all of my theology about this. So in this particular case, we've got the promise of the resurrection, that was the authentication, the vindication, not only of Jesus as the Messiah, but the vindication of Israel's hope that God would dwell among them. Suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple, right? And so it was a vindication that the Jews were right in their hope. that God would fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then to the Mosaic covenant. And so the resurrection is the key to the hopes as well as the identity of the Messiah, which is a requirement for the Jews of that time to even get into the new kingdom.
There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the...
Okay, now he points out from time to time that occurred. This was not standard fare. There were groups in the ancient world that when you signed up as a member, you had to sign over all your property. There were cults like that, like there are today. Okay, but this was not one. This Luke's terminology here is pointed out this was an occasional thing from time to time. They would sell some of their lands, some of their property, and share the goods for relief.
And put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Barnabas here is probably one of the most favorite people in the Bible for a lot of folk. He's called the son of encouragement. That's the way it's translated, but it's probably son of exhortation or son of encouragement, challenge kind of thing. He's a Levite. He's a Levite. He lives in Cyprus, which is obviously not in Palestine. He's a Levite. He had perhaps moved to Jerusalem. He owns land. The Levites were not allowed to own land in the Old Testament under the Mosaic law, but by the time the prophets in the Old Testament were there. Priests, the Levites, the priestly families, they owned land. Jeremiah bought a field and sold it, remember? So Josephus was a priest from the priestly family of the Jewish historian Josephus. He owned property. And, of course, all the Sadducees and Pharisees, not all the Pharisees, but a lot of them, the wealthier Pharisees, would own property, and some of them would be Levitical Levites. So, that had generally broken down. Most of the Mosaic legislation that, God gave to the Israelites for their good, so much of that was never, ever done. A great example is the Passover. When Hezekiah and Josiah do the Passover, the biblical commentator points out that, it hadn't been celebrated like that in a long, long time. So they probably never did a year of Jubilee. They probably very often didn't do the remission of debts in the year 7. It just wasn't done. God bore with them centuries in faithfulness and forgiveness on the basis strength of the Day of Atonement, and just the remnant in there where he was working his plan of salvation for the whole world through the seed of David. I lost my train of thought here, but they were. Let me see where we are. Oh, Joseph. So Joseph the Levite, he's from. He owns land. He sells it. He brings it and gives it to the leaders for them to distribute as people had need. All right. His name is Barnabas, and it probably in Aramaic probably comes from bar meaning son and nabi which means prophet. So it probably means son of the prophet. It's translated in the Greek under inspiration as parakaleos. It's connected to the word that we, the paraclete. And the paraclete, remember when Jesus is talking about the paraclete, about the comforter or the encourager, somebody, the helper. And so it has encouragement in it, but it also has exhortation, that it's an example, that he's a prophet, that he speaks and challenge to calls us to our relationship to God, to walk closer, to walk cleaner, to walk freer in our spirit before him. So he's also the uncle of Mark, and Mark is his nephew. Mark owns Mark's family has property in Jerusalem. So it could be that Joseph, Barnabas here, I'm going to call him Barnabas. That's his nickname, like Sons of Thunder was James and John's, Boanerges. He's called Barnabas in the New Testament very often. He's a traveling companion of Paul and later of Mark. And we'll have a scene in Mark's home here in Jerusalem. So there's a good chance he has property here in Jerusalem too, but he sells a field that perhaps either is in Jerusalem or in Cyprus, takes the money and distributes here. And of course, this makes him famous, right? I mean, this is a beautiful case of him encouraging others to do the same thing. It sets a role model. You know, we are supposed to encourage one, exhort one another to love and good works, Hebrews says. We're supposed to, like Barnabas did here, challenge one another, not in a negative sense, but by way of example, and let that moral thing, when we see somebody do something like that, let it resonate in our own heart and us be called to that as the Lord gives opportunity and resource and conviction. You got to have all three of those, not just opportunity and resource. You got to have the conviction that God wants you to do it. That's the will of God in a particular case. We got a lot of situations that we'd love to be able to do, but that we don't have a sense that God wants me to go do that. He wants me to go do this one with my resources and my commitments and things of this type. This is the backdrop to our very first negative thing that happens in the church that's recorded. We don't know if there were other negative things, but Barnabas sets a high water mark here for how many people would have been encouraged and challenged and looked up to Barnabas for this selfless act on the part of this Levite to share and put under the authority of the apostles. Remember, he's already a Levite, so he's already a priest, sort of. So he's got, you know, an inside track with God like priests had, you know, were considered to have there. And he subordinates that under the apostles who are not priests, right? And so this is a great act of both humility, parity, camaraderie, companionship, co-working, and compassion for him to do this. So he sets the high watermark for this.
Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias.
Okay, here we have a really bad thing. See, we've got the opposite example to Barnabas. So Barnabas obviously gets praise and approval and, you know, and Ananias here and his wife Sapphira. Ananias, oddly enough, means mercy of God. And he acts in such a way here to try to look good in front of the congregation. So he sells a land. He keeps back certain of the pride. He comes and misrepresents. He lies to the leadership so that he gets more credit than he should get because he's, you know, he hasn't been encouraged to good works by Barnabas' example. He's been encouraged to seek praise. So, I mean, we have a hypocrisy at a very gross level, very early in the church, before you would really expect this level of decay in the church. But he and his wife, Sapphira, is a common Hebrew name meaning beautiful. They sell a property. They probably have other properties as well. And they conspire together to lie about this and misrepresent this for social status, which makes no sense, you know, in a church that's dominated by non-wealthy people, right? Right now, at this point, these are still fishermen. These are still outcasts. There are a whole bunch of priests that have become obedient to the faith. There are a lot of people that are immigrants that have come back in Jerusalem. They may not own land there. They're not part of the aristocracy, probably. You got a very mixed social group here economically as well. And here, these people are trying to jockey for position. It's just, you know, I recognize us in this. You know, I know this. I know the temptation to try to look good. You know, I used to talk about how, you know, one of the horrible things about, you know, live Sunday schools is that after God blesses one of the sessions, that I remember telling the class there at you know, PBC, that the hardest part of this was the 30-minute drive back to Los Gatos, where you're aware that God has blessed the time, and you feel this third arm growing out of your back to reach around and pat yourself on the back. And you knew that it was going to start there, and you think, God, you know, you don't want to have to deal with this. You know, this is just not what it was about, but you could feel that, you know, it trying to do that kind of thing, you know. And so it's a natural temptation in humanity to do this. We're all, after this extreme, we're all looking for approval and all this kinds of stuff. And it's really pernicious, generally speaking, you know, in settings where God is doing the blessing. And as he pointed out to the Israelites before they got in the land, he says, now you're going to go to this land that I have bought for you. I promised you I'm going to clear out your enemies. I'm going to give you houses that you didn't build, and you're going to have vineyards that you didn't plant. You didn't work for any of this, and you're going to be fat, dumb, and happily, and then you're going to say, my own strength did all of this. You know, and just, you know, that's just, not only is it delusional, but it's just completely dishonest and destructive, because then you're going to try to depend upon yourself again, and you're going to end up in trouble like you did to begin with. I'll let you wallow around in it for a while till you learn your lesson that, you know, you don't want me turning you over to yourself. You don't want to be God. You don't want to be God. Let me be God. And so here comes Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias is here without his wife and presents this at the apostles' feet. And then Peter senses this, and just this is a really bad start. I mean, the Corinthian church is going to have a problem with social status, you know, rich people and poor people at the Last Supper. So there are going to be issues that are going to crop up throughout the church history, but it shows itself here at a particularly bad time where Jesus has just overturned everything. So he's just made the leaders down at the bottom. He's taken the poor of the world to be rich in faith. You know, he's completely flipped things around, the despised things, the Nazarenes, right? The despised thing from Nazareth, and can anything good come out of Nazareth and Galilee, you know, dumb Galileans, you know, he's just reversed this on its head. And here is this first attempt of somebody to flip that back around, where it's about money and power and esteem and, you know, approval and how everybody sees you as opposed to how God sees you. Right? That's what it's about. And so this is a particularly destructive thing if it lets it go. And God gets Peter really engaged really fast and trying to catch this real quickly.
How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?
I mean, he calls it right where it is. You know, he said Satan was the one that was behind this. We haven't seen Satan since the Last Supper. Satan filled Judas's heart to go ahead and do this, right, to do the betrayal. And Satan has not shown up again. He's been defeated at the cross, right? The Lord made a show over the principalities and powers, defeating them at the cross, vanquishing them, stripping them of their powers. They have no more authority in the church age. Now what they have to do is salesmanship. Now what they've got to do is sell. They've got to go in there and convince Ananias of how good he will look if he does this, how important this will be. It'll set a good example for other people. All this kinds of lies. And Peter recognizes Satan's voice because Peter has been there. If you remember when Jesus, first tells them that the Son of Man is going to got to go to be rejected by the priest and he's going to be killed and, you know, all this opposition. Peter takes him aside and tries to talk Jesus out of it. Remember, he said, don't talk this way. I'm sure he gave him this is bad for morale of the troops or, you know, it's not going to happen. He tries to talk about it. And Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan, to use the King James phrase, for you are looking on the interest of men and not the interest of God. That's exactly, Peter recognizes the same exact thing here, the same kind of thing. But Ananias has dug in further than Peter did. Peter was able to recover. Ananias had done this in complete complicity. Peter, when he did his, there was no premeditated character about it like Judas might have had. you know, where he thinks about it. Yeah, if Jesus says something like this, I'm going to have to hit him off at the path. You know, there's nothing like it. His was a spontaneous response, but it was an eye-opener for him to say, okay, I need to rethink this. Not every spontaneous response is necessarily positive. In this case, Ananias had, they had thought all the way through this. They had probably even figured out what they were going to do if they got caught. You know, they would have had to falsify perhaps even a deed here. No telling what all would have had to go to make this happen. So this is really already dug in. It's sort of too late. And Peter says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Not just lie to the apostles or to the community, but to the Holy Spirit who is present in the church. Remember, the Holy Church, the Spirit is, the church is called the temple of the living God by Paul. So the Holy Spirit indwells the church as a whole. And the Holy Spirit, of course, individually dwells in each of us as temples too. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit individually, as the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit in the community. Since the Holy Spirit, of course, could be in multiple places, you know, multiple times in overlapping ways, he's not bound to those, you know, spatial kind of, you know, location specific and even temporally specific coordinates. That's one of the different things about God and time and space. So he specifically points out that he's lied to the Holy Spirit.
Kind of kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.
Okay, now, he points out that this was a completely voluntary thing. I mean, you didn't have to do it. When you own the land, it was yours. You didn't have to do anything with it. And even after you had sold it, even if you had intended to give it to God and sold it, you just still didn't have to go through with it. I mean, you could have backed off and said, no, I want to keep the money myself. And God wouldn't have busted him for it. Wouldn't have been a problem at all. But what he has done here is you have not lied to man. You have lied to God. And he said, where did this come from? How could you possibly get there? Like you say, it's only this pernicious, diabolical impetus of Satan, the adversary, that's tried to create this disturbance in the church. You have lied to God and not to man. This, by the way, is one of the proof texts that generally is used to prove that the Holy Spirit is God. Because originally he had lied to the Holy Spirit and that he had lied to God. And ipso facto, the Holy Spirit is God. It's not airtight, but that is certainly the Spirit of God is called God in this passage, and he's still distinct from the Father in other passages as well.
When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him.
Okay, now he died instantaneously. This was a judgment of God. He didn't get sick first. The cycles of discipline in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking about taking a particular type of crime against God, of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, drinking it in a way that actually is elitist and inconsiderate and not showing the love and the respect for that, the communion that was built from that, and the covenant that was representative of, that was a crime that if you did that on a consistent basis, Paul said, that's reasons why some of you are weak, sickly, and some even sleep. And that's the King James version of that, of basically that you're ill, you're chronically ill, and some of you have died prematurely. God's taking you on to heaven because you've made such a mess of your own situation in your own life that you're going to be happier if he just you know, takes you on up. So there's those cycles of discipline with that. In this particular case, he was sort of over that line already because of the predetermined, pre-deliberate, conspiratorial view of it, just bold-faced character of it. So he was immediately judged right there. A lot of the sin unto death passages, by the way, in James and 1 John, don't have to do with sin of spiritual death at all. They have to do with just judgment down here. In the early church, it was particularly visible. God was having to judge at the household of God first. The dynamics were a little different than now. We don't even actually see this in the book of Acts. We'll have to talk about this perhaps later. But in this case, the judgments, a lot of times a sin unto death has to do with just mortal death on this earth, of sinning to the point where God says, you're not going to recover enough from this for you to experience enough fruitfulness in life and joy, fruit of the Spirit. Let's just go ahead and make you happy now and take you on home. So the young men come in here. They wrap him up in a sheet, and they take him out and bury him. We're going to have to stop here at 7:30 already. His wife is going to come in. Let's see if we can do that, because it's only two verses. Let's see.
About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened.
Now, his wife, normally they would have buried him in his family plot, and she would have known about this. But she might have been out spending the money for all we know. I mean, he kept back part of the money. We don't know what was going on. She should have been with him when they presented it anyway. We don't know why they're separate there, but she doesn't know. It's taken them 3 hours. She comes in, and she sort of gets a chance here because he asks a leading question.
Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?"
Now, she had a chance right there to say, "No, it's not. We lied. I'm sorry. I've changed my mind about this. I've got to confess about this." She had a chance to recover here. She might have been talked into her by her husband. We don't know. But the fact that she went through with this plan spells her doom as well.
"Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband.
So that would have been probably a family plot, because she was buried there together, and she just was unaware and unavailable during that time. But this was this is a reference, and we'll close with that passage, because we're going to move on to the next section here. But basically, the reference there to how could you agree to tempt the Lord is a reference sort of to the wilderness wanderings. Ananias kept back part of what he was giving to God, and the word in the Greek there that he kept it back is an odd word. It shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the sin of Achan. When Joshua goes into the land and they have the Battle of Jericho, specifically, God tells him not to take anything out of Jericho, but burn it all. For that first city, they're supposed to burn everything in it, not take anything. They're going to get spoils of war later on the subsequent cities, but on this very first one, they're supposed to learn that this is about God and not about spoils of war. This is not a greedy thing at all. This is about moral issues and things of this type. Well, Achan, one of the Israelites, remember, he sees something in the city of Jericho, and he steals it, and he keeps it, and puts it himself, and he takes it home. He just can't resist the temptation. And then Israel gets whooped in the next battle because of the sin of Achan, and people lose lives, and Israel ends up having to kill Achan because Achan has brought guilt upon the whole community of Israel. They're punished as a community because of this, and that's the reference that Luke here is making out when he said he kept something back. This was the exact same paradigm of what Achan did to the nation of Israel, and that's the poison that Ananias would have been introducing into the brand new community of the new covenant assembly, the church, by keeping something back, repeating this sin of non-obedience to God and waiting for God to bless us materially and supply our needs when the time is right and when he knows it's best to do so. So there's a reference there to trying to keep the community pure and our first set of temptations for this. We'll get into the next set of church problems in our next session, which is not next week because of July the 4th, but the following week after that. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the Spirit of the living God. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the new communion. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives, the ability to change us, the ability to create newness, this new life, this resurrection life in our ordinary day-to-day lives. We can never thank you enough for the freedom of the forgiveness of sins, the power of your word, the life that it gives us, for these believers here, our relationship, these relationships in this room that are going to survive time and eternity, that we will be forever celebrating the goodness and the beauty of your Son, of your holy servant Jesus. We thank you for the cross, Lord Jesus, and the forgiveness and the free gift of eternal life and the beauty of your word and the fire that you gave through your Spirit, the quiet fire in the lives of your apostles. And we would ask that we would be challenged by the compassion in the heart of Barnabas, and we would be emboldened in a quiet, non-offensive, non-abrasive way, in the same way that the Peter and Johns of the world, the apostles, ministered and shared what they had simply seen and heard with the people around them. Give us the heart and the compassion to do that, and the gentleness and the winsomeness to do that with our friends and our family as we have opportunity in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. Bless the household and all those that are, bless Susan's recovery and Lambert, and all those that couldn't make it with us tonight. Bless them in their efforts, and as we mentioned, put Jesus' name on the tag, Lord, so that we would honor him more and love you more, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your goodness to us and the host here and the time we got to spend. Bring us safely back together again in your will that we could honor and love and grow you more. Keep us safe over the holidays, that we could grow and learn and experience your goodness and your joy and your tutelage in the things that in the events of our lives where you are already walking with us and preparing for us to encounter you in. In your Son's name we pray. And for his sake and his honor, amen.